chapter 5, and let me read you at verse 5. You have lived delicately on the earth and taken your pleasure. You have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous one. He doth not resist you. It says the just, the word is dikaios, which is translated just or righteous. So here, you have killed the righteous one. I wanted to think on that for a moment. And now, after all of these terrible things that have been lashed out at in chapter 4 and 5, at last, we come to some relief and a consolation for the brethren. The others that are killing and are robbing and defrauding, they may or may not be God's children. They are Jewish brethren. Brethren simply means according to the flesh. As Paul said, I pray for my brethren according to the flesh. But that doesn't mean brethren according to the Spirit. But now, look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain. So here we are again. Here's another harvest. Verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now this is a tricky verse, right in the midst of these. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that you be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. How beautiful. After so much rebuke, so much condemnation, now we come to the consolation for the simple reason that some of the ones who had been defrauded, who had been sinned against in chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, may have been those that are receiving this consolation, this comfort, starting in verse 7. But I wanted to tell you a little bit about this verse, verse 6. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous one who doth not resist you. Now it can mean one of two things, or it can mean a combination of the both. If you speak of the righteous one, it can only refer to a single man, and that is our Savior. But at the same time, you find a group of people in the Bible that are called righteous ones, and I will tell you about them. It speaks about righteous Abel. It speaks about Zacharias. You find others that are described as righteous. And what it may be is that these evildoers have summed up in one person what they've done. Whom are they persecuting? The righteous one. And it may mean all innocent, sinless, righteous, God-fearing one. And if we're talking about them, how can we exclude the one unique righteous one, the Lord Jesus? So, let me show you some verses. Turn to Acts 3. We're going to see why so many say we think it excludes all others and it speaks only of Christ. Well, let's just see for a moment. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one. Here's that word, dikaios, the righteous one, and ask for a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. So notice, he is called the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. Turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7, look at verse 51. This is Stephen when he is preaching his last farewell message to the nation of Israel. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers." And in chapter 22, the Lord Jesus is also spoken of as the righteous one. And let me quote this for you in 1 Peter 3. It says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sin, the righteous," or the just, "for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Listen to 1 John 2. "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So, whenever you speak of the righteous one, the one that is prominent in the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. But at the same time, you'll find our Savior. Let's turn to Matthew 23. I believe we'll find it there. Matthew chapter 23. And look at verse 35. Our Savior now is lashing out against his nation that have rejected him. Verse 35. "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah," and so forth. So notice, who is Abel, one who is righteous? Who is Zechariah, who is one that is righteous? You have righteous individuals throughout the Bible. So what some say is to look at that, "You have killed the righteous one." It's not any particular man that they killed. They did kill Stephen. He was a righteous man. And Herod put James to death in Acts 12. In Acts 12, he was a righteous man. But it seems as if all the righteous ones are summed up and spoken of as, "You have killed the righteous one." And then, the most righteous, the unique righteous one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is so startling. It says, "He does not resist you." You remember Isaiah 53? "He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." No resistance. And when Peter was going to resist, he was told to put the sword up, that the Savior could beseech his Father, and he would even now send him more than 12 legions of angels, but there was no resistance. And this is what is upsetting for us when we see all of these criminal acts committed against the Lord Jesus, and the Father did not intervene. And also, when Abel the righteous was slain by Cain, that murderer, that agent of Satan, and throughout the Word of God, from the very firstborn until the last, you're going to find wicked men slaying and defrauding and sinning against righteous men. And it seems as if God never does anything about it. And that's heartbreaking, but God wants you to know these things. So remember them, and let's look back now at James chapter 5. So he's told us all of that. He's not ignorant of what's going on. He tells us about the unrighteous landowners, these covetous, greedy individuals who send workers into their fields. And here, the sin is not paying them a low wage, but not giving them any wage. And they do this injustice to those of the innocent. And it says there is no resistance. Well, what is the consolation? Look at verse 7. 5:7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, if you think it through, that's not much consolation at all. Suppose you are one who is being treated unjustly in this world, that you are suffering, that you are persecuted, and you cry unto God for deliverance. And James says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. What does it mean? It means that there may be no deliverance in this life. But it means that there will be ultimate deliverance when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So, for some, and let me give you the hope, because there are different cases for different individuals. Do you remember how James was put to death by Herod, and there was no deliverance? And yet Peter was cast into prison, and the church prayed mightily unto God for him, and God delivered him. And there are some that suffered a while, but then were delivered. And there were some that suffered for length of days like Job, and then they were delivered. But there were some who suffered, such as John the Baptist, who was cast into prison, and he was never delivered. So what we have is some who are defrauded and cheated, and who experience hardships their whole life long, and the consolation put out to them is the Lord, when he comes, will straighten things out. Now, I'm going to quote you a verse or two, and then make you look at a verse. But listen to what it says. The woman at the well of Samaria that was having this discussion about righteous men and where is the place to worship, she said, well, this much I know. When Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. You see that hope? She was prepared to remain in ignorance until the Messiah came. And concerning some things that you want to know, what she thought is actually going to be true with you. It says, now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now we see through a glass darkly. And so the ultimate hope and resolve of all questions and suffering is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And you're not aware of it, but God has told us that, but we haven't heard what he told us. And I'm going to let you see this now. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, because usually when people quote verses of Scripture, they're not taking what those verses actually tell them, but they read into it something that God never put there. Now listen, First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now listen carefully to what it says. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So, when we read this verse, we are thinking about deliverance from this. But it says that the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it, to endure it. Now, turn to Philippians chapter 4. I want you to see another verse that so often we read into it something that's not there, but listen exactly to what God says. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, where is the answer to that prayer? You say, there's no answer. No. He doesn't give you the answer, but he says, the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So when you think of your life and you're praying, you say, well, I can be certain that God is going to answer my prayer immediately and deliver me from this sickness, this suffering, this temptation. But God has not promised that. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul learned that in 2 Corinthians 12. Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away from me. And the Lord said, no. What I'm going to do is to give you my grace, which will enable you to endure it. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that you may be able to bear it. And what God is telling us is this, and this is the great consolation. He has not promised us deliverance from suffering and temptation and injustices in this life. He promised everyone immediately to be delivered from injustice as soon as the Savior comes. But he's not promised them in this life. But what he has promised, that in the midst of these injustices and suffering, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, God is faithful that you may be able to bear it, to endure it. And he says that if he does not answer the prayer the way you want it, it says, he gives you the peace of God that passeth all understanding. So will you remember that? That when you and I are looking at God and saying, you haven't kept your word, show God a word that he hasn't kept, and he will keep it. But you say, then I have read into these verses some promises that are not there. And evidently from the ones that I've shown you, you have. So if there is a promise like this, God had promised Simeon that he would not see death until he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will keep that promise in this life. But some of the promises are not to be fulfilled in this life, not even if you suffer so long as Job, and God have mercy on us and give us strength, but not deliverance in this life. But in the case of Job, when he thought all hope was gone, God did give him deliverance, and we'll see that in a moment. But I want you to see that, first of all, that in the portion, turn now to James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And I told you in time past that the hope of every author in the New Testament was that the Lord Jesus would come in his day, unless it was Peter, who had been told that he would die before the Lord came. But the Apostle Paul, until 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he said, I fought the good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith, God let him have in his heart the hope of the coming of the Lord during his lifetime. And so in like manner, the hope of James, and that hope that's in his heart, he puts before us that in our lifetime, the Lord will come. Now suppose the early church had been told that you are to evangelize the earth, and Jesus is coming, but he's not coming for 2,000 years. You think that would affect the hope, the fervency, and the expectation of the church? You say, why, yes. They could not look and say, come, Lord Jesus. They could have no hope about being delivered by the coming of the Lord. And not only so, they would see that the church is going to fail throughout the ages. It would be something that would be so depressing, it would be hard for them to carry on. But my desire is that the Savior comes now. I turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And God has given that hope to every generation, that Christ shall come from heaven during his lifetime. And that is the hope that is to be ours. So, all of these that were told to wait until the coming of the Lord, they had the hope that the coming of the Lord would be in their lifetime. It would be like this. You'll find that on the Mount of Transfiguration, while Savior was away from them, down in the valley, 9 of the apostles were helpless to overcome the power of Satan and cast out the demon in the Father's Son. But while they were helpless and the Father was heartbroken, the Lord Jesus came down from the mountain and he said, bring him to me. Now, that is our hope. in the midst of failure and weakness and helplessness, that the Lord Jesus will come again. So let our prayer be, come, Lord Jesus. That is to be our desire. So here is James, and he's putting before them the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, look at verse 7 again. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receive the early and latter rain. I told you about harvest, that some of them, in the spiritual sense, can happen suddenly, and some can take years, but here, it's the normal routine of things. It's the sowing of the seed, but you do not sow the seed. This is what those that know about the farming in Israel will tell you, that the former rains came in October, and they would soften the ground that had been parched throughout the summer, and they were able to plow, and then later plant the seed, and then the latter rains would come in March and April, and then the seed that were planted would grow and come to maturity. And so this is what it says in verse 7. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receive the early and latter rain. What does it mean? It means that in the case of this harvest sold, that God says, I'm not going to do it immediately. Why? It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. And so God purposely is letting the ages run their course, like a harvest running its full course, that you need the rain, the plowing of the ground, the sowing of the seed, the maturity of the seed, because the latter rains have fallen, and then the reaping. And so it says, knowing that, just as the farmer, when he plants the seed, does not immediately the next day expect them to come up. And so evidently the coming of the Lord is like a regular planting of a crop. You plant the seed, you water it, you wait for it, and finally, in the appointed season, it comes. So that's the encouragement. It's not that you're going to plant seed and they will never come up. It's not that you're going to plant seed and they'll come up suddenly. In this instance, I told you about the others. But the seed sown shall run its course, and then when the harvest comes, then the Lord will come. And it shows you the farmer that is waiting patiently. Every farmer, when he plants the seed, knows that he shall not go out the next week, the next month, and harvest, but he has to wait until that time of the harvest. The farmer knows that, and he says that farmer is patient. And then look at verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So this is the promise. He may come in our lifetime, he may not come, but the hope is present, and God has not taken away that the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this. I've wondered about verse 9. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. If I interpret this correctly, why is this interjected here? Murmur not one against another, brethren. When it's talking about the coming of the Lord, the doing away with injustices, the rewarding every man according to his works, why is this murmur not, brethren? Because this is what happens. When in a church things are going wrong, and it's not the fault of anybody in the church, but it is the program of God, that God has certain plans, and they're not going to be brought to pass except according to his schedule. And therefore, I'm suffering, I've been defrauded, my wages haven't been paid, and so I'm going to lash out at you and somehow blame you, and I'm going to murmur against you. It's your fault that all these things are happening. And that is the sad case about the people of God. Here are things, and we want the church to be the way that it is, but it isn't. And so it's your fault, you understand? And then you say, oh no, it isn't. It's your fault. And so here are we that should be supporting one another because we've been defrauded and we've been cheated and we've been sinned against And we should encourage one another, exhort one another day by day. But instead, these who should be looking to the rich ones who were doing them all these injuries, it says they are murmuring brethren one against another. If they can all get together and say, it is the rich people that have done this to us, and not say, it is God who has not faithfully kept his promises, but instead, since Satan has delivered these brethren, starting in verse 7, from these sinful practices, yet Satan can lay hold on them because of the suffering that these sinful practices wrought upon them is bringing into their hearts. So, the temptation is this, that when hard things come, we wonder if God loves us, and when hard things come, we blame God. When the time is too long, we do not understand that the long-suffering of God is salvation. He's not willing that any should perish. And I start blaming you and you start blaming me. But it's not our fault at all. It's the work of Satan. It's the plan of God. It is the wicked one sinning against us. And because of that, know who your enemy is. And love me and let me love you. And let us support one another. And let us not be murmuring against one another and saying, if this person did better, if that person did better. Alas, so often it is true, because there are some that are troublemakers in the assembly, and God speaks of them. But if we are innocent, let us not murmur one against another. And the thought here is groaning on the inside, and quite often it's just a silent inward groaning, a feeling that isn't expressed, but it is felt. And so let the feeling in our hearts be one of love and support to each other. Now, time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we could wish that as soon as we were saved, we could go to heaven. But your Son prayed specifically, Father, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. And for that reason, our God, whereas we would wish to go with your Son to heaven as soon as we are saved, he designed for us to stay in the world. And he said concerning the world, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So our God, the things that we would like, let us understand they are not the things that you would like. And let us say with your Son, thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So give us that patience, our Father. Let us know that as soon as the harvest is ripe, as soon as it is possible according to your righteousness, our Father, the harvest will take place, and all shall be well. And so let us be patient until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to arrive, and let us be found abiding him, and not sinning, and not murmuring one against another. Help us as individuals, and help us as an assembly, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.